The second part of what I wanted us to address is a little bit more exegetical than this last one. And Sarah, I want to suggest that Paul's passage is a good one in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. A passage that for folks in this room we probably encounter most frequently at the ordination or installation of a minister. I think it's one of those passages in the pastoral letters that are done there. So I've got 2 Timothy 4, the first two verses. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. My good friend and former colleague Doug Stewart at Gordon Conwell Seminary used to tell the students at the seminary, there's only two times you should preach the word of God, in season and out of season. And Doug was right. In fact, though Doug's an Arminian and I'm a Calvinist, though Doug's a Baptist and I'm a Presbyterian, though Doug's a champion of women's ordination, and I'm certainly not, I invited Doug to preach at my own ordination service and was pleased to have him do so because of his strong commitment to biblical preaching. Doug would be the first to say he's what he would call a, quote, straight expository preacher. That's the language Doug would use for his approach to homiletics. And he was therefore as happy as I was when Dr. Robinson left Denver Seminary to come and join us at Gordon Conwell and teach homiletics, because Dr. Robinson's well known for his work in expository preaching. And on first glance, it may appear that 2 Timothy 4 is a proof text for expository preaching, but only on first glance. And I want to suggest that we defend and promote expository preaching on other grounds, but that 2 Timothy 4 actually is not a proper proof text for that important reality. And so I want to suggest that to understand it, we have to raise the question, when Paul says preach the word, what did he mean? Our friends who are linguists, they're constantly reminding us of semantic change and the difference between what a term meant at one point and what it sometimes means at a later point historically. Terms can gain more meanings and become more general, and they can become tighter, less general, more narrow. They can develop either way over time. And you and I, when we talk about the word, probably 9 times out of 10, we mean the inscripturated word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, right? If we say so-and-so is a really good teacher of the word, we normally mean the person's competent and skilled at teaching the Holy Scriptures, because we properly, it seems to me, refer to the Scriptures as the word of God. But of course, in 2 Timothy 4, at least the New Testament Scriptures, as we know them, were not available to Timothy. And so Paul could not have been telling him to exposit that collection of canonical books that we now call the 27 books of the New Testament. They didn't exist. In fact, he was writing one to him in the process of making the exhortation. And so the letters of Paul had not yet been gathered into a common corpus, nor the two letters of Peter or the three or four of John, those kind of things. These things had not yet been gathered. And so whatever preach the word meant, it did not mean preach the canonical New Testament Scriptures, which had not yet all been written or collected into a common place. And so what did they mean, and what might Paul have done to say otherwise? So I think Paul does talk about Scripture, but he normally calls it hagraphe, or in the plural, hagraphai. And 80 or 90 times he uses the verb gegraptai, it is written, to preface his citation of an Old Testament Scripture. But he normally uses the word Scripture to refer to such realities. Whereas here he says, preach the word. And I want to suggest to you that when he says the word, he means the apostolic message. that when he says to preach the word, he does not mean to exposit scriptures, but to declare the apostolic gospel. And so sometimes, of course, in the New Testament, the term is not technical at all. It just means something that somebody says to somebody else. Examples of that when he said to them, Jesus, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And saying is, of course, logos there. Or when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. And this is actually ton logon, this word that the rich young man heard. So quite often, of course, the term has no technical meaning at all. But many other times, it does appear to be technical and to refer to the fundamental, basic apostolic proclamation about the death and resurrection of Christ and the redemptive consequences of the death and resurrection of Christ. Notice these examples, for instance, where the word is qualified with some other genitival expression that suggests such a thing. Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, ton logon tes basileus, the word of the kingdom. And then two verses later, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now note the second of those does not qualify word, when they hear the word. But three lines earlier, it was the word of the kingdom. And so probably the word in the second case means the same thing it did, the message about God's reestablishing his reign in Christ. And so this, I think, is very common for it to be a reference to the more general message of Christ and then later the apostles. So Acts 2:41, those who received his word, Peter's, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And this was Peter's comment, right, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He wasn't referring to a particular Old Testament or New Testament text. He was dealing with Jesus and his crucifixion, Jesus and his resurrection. Acts 4 does the same thing in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about the 5,000. And previously, the context, two verses earlier, as it says, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So we know from verse 2 of chapter 4 that that's what they were talking about, Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And that is now referred to as people believing that particular word or message. And so in many of these cases, I won't give you the 15, 20, or 30 here, or my list at the end of about 85. My guess is a few will do it for the time being. But I've got them here, and they're available to you, especially at the end. I just put them all together. And so in many of these passages, whatever the word means does not seem to be a synonym with hagraphe, the scripture, or hagraphai, the scriptures, in the plural. It seems to be a reference to the early apostolic preaching, as early as Acts 2 and Acts 4. When they declare to the world that the crucified Jesus has been raised and vindicated by God, and through his dying and through his rising, life can come to the human race. And so let me give you just a couple of some of the others. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, Acts 8:25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many of the Samaritans, as though the gospel and the word are interchangeably in a text like that. Or in Acts 10, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. There the word seems to be this redemptive message, peace, reconciliation through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And it's often referred to as just the word of the Lord. We also see the word sometimes, just the word of the Lord, and nothing else describing it any more than that. Paul uses it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the word of reconciliation. Some translations say the message reconciliation, but it's ton logon tes katalages there. And so what they are being entrusted with is this word that reconciles sinners back to God, and that would be, I think, what we ordinarily call the gospel. This is the way it appears in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. By apposition, word of truth and gospel of your salvation are placed together as essentially two ways of describing the same thing. The word of truth is, we would say, the gospel of salvation. And it is this way many, many, many times. Let me just give you one more from Acts 13. And listen for the several different words beginning in verse 32. We bring you the good news, euangelizomai. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has filled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything, actually justified from everything, from which you could not be freed, justified by the law of Moses. I have no idea why ESV translates dikaiō as freed there rather than justified. The King Jimmy had it right on the note. It was often right. It was right here. And then they went out. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, there's all this business about the word of the Lord. But then, do you remember all the other things? Forgiveness, the resurrection is mentioned, good news, raising Jesus. He raised him from the dead, the one whom God raised up. The doctrine of justification is here in the original text and in the King James, right? Because twice dikaiō is used. That doctrine there, a reconciling doctrine, is also present. Note then that where the word is used later in that text to summarize all of this, the realities were, right, the dying of Christ, the rising of Christ, the justification that comes to sinners through the dying and rising of Christ, the reconciliation with God and forgiveness of sins that we ordinarily call the gospel. And in passage after passage after passage, the word is a common Pauline expression, but unlike hegraphe, the scripture, or hygraphai, the scriptures, it is not a reference to that same reality for which he used those terms. Rather, as I've suggested, in each of these cases, it appears to be a reference to the basic apostolic gospel, what he sometimes calls, as at 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross, right? The message of the cross. And we may assume that it's fairly similar to what he said to the Corinthians, reminding them in chapter 15, for I handed on to you what I also received, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, that he was raised 2 days later according to the scriptures and was seen, right? That this fundamental thing that was handed over to Paul, he hands over to the Corinthians. And probably that fundamental gospel message is what he means also in 1 Corinthians 1 when he calls it the word of the cross, right? That Christ died, that he was raised, that this was the sovereign act of God, and that it has redemptive consequences. So if we ask what constitutes preaching the word, it is not merely a lecture on some interesting passage of the Holy Scripture. See where I'm going with that? There might be many interesting passages of Holy Scripture. I bored my students just last week as a media ecologist by chatting a little bit about Acts 8. And I said, what's the most interesting thing about Acts 8 when Philip sees the Ethiopian in the chariot reading Isaiah 53? And they have a conversation. And the students say, oh, I think it's great that Philip knew that Christ was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And I said, well, now that is, of course, the theologically most important thing. But the most interesting thing to a media ecologist is where did he get a scroll of Isaiah? Right? Because manuscripts were terribly expensive in the ancient world. You couldn't put a quarter in a newspaper machine and get one. Right? They were just horribly, horribly expensive. And if you recall the text, it says he was the treasurer of Candace, the queen of the Egyptians. responsible for all of her treasure, and that's how and why he had his access to a manuscript, almost as though if you worked in the Museum of Modern Art in New York and you snuck a Renoir home for a cocktail party one weekend, right? Big trouble if anyone catches you, right? And he had access to this entire treasury, so he had a scroll. So what interested me as a media ecologist didn't interest the students at all, right? And several of them demonstrated their appreciation with eyes that weren't even open anymore. So merely talking about Acts 8, I would suggest, while it may or may not be interesting to talk about media ecology in Acts 8, it isn't preaching the word. Right? Simply saying something about the Bible, I do not think is what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, preach the word in season and out. I think he meant the word as we saw it in this handful of texts, which is just the tip of the iceberg. I've got a very large amount of them, where it clearly seems to be the more basic message of the dying and rising of Christ that is designated by the expression, the word. And so it's the word of the cross, it's the word of his grace, it's preaching peace, it's the word of our salvation, it's the message of reconciliation, it's the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. These are ways the expression, the word, is defined in many New Testament passages. I would even go so far that explaining God's motivation in sending Christ to die and rise for us might not qualify as preaching the word. That is to say, of course God is love, but you are love and I am love, or at least we occasionally love, and we didn't die on any crosses. And had we died, it wouldn't have done any good, right? Wouldn't have been soteric in its output. And so the same love that might motivate us to do some loving things does not mean that the matter is salvific, does it? And so I think preaching the word actually has to include that what Christ did has saving or soteric consequences. And merely talking about the motivation of God and getting there, even that might not do it unless there is at least passing reference to what that motivation caused him to do, which is to not spare his son, but give him up for us all. If he hadn't done a soterically beneficial thing, his love would be inconsequential. President Jewell at Grove City College adopted the habit several years ago when he first assumed the presidency of spending the first part of his day sending birthday cards to everyone whom his secretary says has a birthday that day, right? And Dick's a very capable president, and we don't need him to do this, right? I don't need to be reminded of the president's love for his faculty member, and I assure you it's not soteric. Right? And so Dick Jewell does a nice and kind thing when he sends us a birthday card. It is not soteric in its consequences, and it's not the gospel, and it wouldn't be the word preached to have done so. So I think it would be fine for the president to just go raise money and do other things and not send us a card assuring us of his love, right? Because we all know such assurances cannot be cashed at the bank. And so it seems to me that if we understand Paul right, what Paul means is that to preach the word is to declare this fundamental, basic, apostolic gospel that Christ has died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification, and that if we promote expository preaching, as I do, we do so on other grounds than 2 Timothy 4. We do so on the ground that we have no authority to speak for God without demonstrating to our people that what we say is consistent with his word. And so we have a theological rationale, as it were, for exposition, a rationale that, in my opinion, is airtight. It's a perfectly good rationale. It's our way of demonstrating that what we are saying to our people has the authority of God behind it. That's where we get the rationale for exposition. But from 2 Timothy 2:4, what we get is the rationale for preaching the basic Christian gospel, the basic and fundamental realities of our redemption. Part of what made me think in these ways is 20 to 25 years of examining candidates at Presbytery. And I rarely participate anymore at Ascension Presbytery during this portion of our business. I watch amusedly, but I don't really participate much. I used to be a notorious griller and ask all sorts of questions that my students couldn't answer. And even chaired candidates committee in Northeast Presbytery of the PCA when I was up here. But one of the things that I've been struggling with in the last 3 or 4 years is many of the most orthodox people that we've examined at Presbytery through the years, and we've discovered that they actually believe the orthodox gospel, never preach it. Instead, they give interesting expositions about manuscripts in Acts 8, as it were. That is to say, they always say something about the Bible in the pulpit, but they very rarely say anything expressly about the apostolic gospel. And so I scratched my head at one point and said, well, what difference does it make if a minister is orthodox if he doesn't preach? Right? But what point is there in our examining his orthodox understanding of the Christian gospel if he doesn't preach the Christian gospel? Oh, he might touch on it on Resurrection Sunday. You can't miss all of it there, right? There might be two or three other times through the church calendar when some gospel might leak out. But week in and week out, there are Bible expositions that do not touch upon the word as Paul defines the word. And so, now the good thing is presbytery goes by more smoothly now because I'm quiet. And I'm just sort of sitting there watching the entire event saying, I don't know that there's any point in any of this. But as long as we think any nice, kind, or informative comment about some passage of Holy Scripture is a sermon and that it's fulfilled 2 Timothy 4, I think that it may not be necessary to examine our candidates at all. I don't think the word means something I learned from the Holy Scriptures. In the expression preach the word, I don't think it means preach something that you learned from Holy Scriptures. That the exhortation had both a verb and an object, right? It's you preaching, and then what you're preaching is this word of our salvation, the gospel. Now, let me just show you something that you'd be happy that I didn't read. These are the texts, right? This is my appendix. These are the passages where I think anyone looking them over would say, yes, they do all, in fact, mean the apostolic gospel, where the word logos is used in the New Testament. It's a lot of them, right? So many of them that it's very difficult for me to believe that Paul just changed his mind at 2 Timothy 4 and used it differently. It is the well-established way that he refers to the apostolic gospel, and the way that he refers to Scripture is with hagraphe or hagraphi, which he also uses very frequently. So Paul does not use them as we do, as evangelical and reformed Christians. When we say the Scriptures or we say the Word, we mean the same thing many times. We mean God's inscripturated revelation in the Holy Scriptures. And we can as easily call it the Word as we can call it the Scriptures. And I'm suggesting that Paul meant a different thing when he used those in his exhortation to Timothy, is to preach the apostolic gospel, which at that point was not yet inscripturated. Just as a simple matter of the history, the development of the canon, and so forth, it did not yet exist. And what he was saying is instead that Timothy is to preach the basic apostolic gospel. This would have been easier to wrap yourself around 800 years ago than today. Because before the church had printing presses and printed Bibles, Christianity took itself forward largely through proclamation. You couldn't print the four spiritual laws. The Gideons couldn't print a Bible and put it in a hotel room. Does anyone read those? I wonder how productive that was at the end of the day. And so for us, in the Protestant tradition, having become people of the book, right? Whenever we hear word, we hear the book, the inscripturated word. And I'm suggesting that I'm not sure that we have good exegetical evidence that Paul meant that at all. Paul probably meant the basic message of the dying and rising of Christ, which has both a redemptive purpose and a redemptive effect of reconciling sinners to God, pardoning their sins, and justifying them. It's something like that, I think, is what we see in these actual passages when we have a record of what the word means. It's those things that it means. And that therefore we fulfill this exhortation, as Timothy, we hope, did. We fulfill this exhortation when we proclaim the apostolic gospel. So let me pause and see if you have questions about a more technical, exegetical question related to preaching. The question of whether the word in Paul is a different thing than hagraphe or hagraphi, whether it means a different thing.
Connection to chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, which set the stage for chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.
Clearly there it's, yeah, the question is the relation of chapter 3 to 4, because in chapter 3, all scripture, pasahagraphe, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for these things, proof, correction, and so forth, training. And then here it says, preach the word. And I think, yeah, there you see also the fact that for Paul, conceptually, he denotes one thing by hegrafe and another thing by halagos, that's what he's doing. If he wants to say Scripture, he says Scripture, and does many times. As far as I can tell, he has no great preference for whether it's the plural or the singular of Scripture. He can say the Scripture or the Scriptures equally comfortably, I would say. But when he says the word, I think he means this redemptive message of what God has done in the death and resurrection of Christ.
So you don't think verses 16 and 17 form the basis for the exhortation and command?
No, I think they're different ones. I think he's just doing different ones, different commands. And that probably accounts for why some of the English translations and even medieval texts broke chapter 4 where they did. That they thought that he'd finished roughly the comment that he was making at the end of 3, and now he's doing a different thing. Though, as you and I know, you can't always trust those chapter divisions, right? They're not always soundly done. But they thought a new group of exhortations was beginning here. And so they put a break at chapter 4, as though he's talked about this thing, and now he's talking about a different thing. Tom?
Just the thought, can we think more broadly than the way that you define the apostolic message? Let me make 2 points and then take the 3-1. One would be, when the word was preached in Acts, part of it was said in Acts, for instance, and I missed all the references, so we should go to a different reference, that's fine. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the point would be then, is the gospel proclamation larger than, broader, more all-encompassing than, say, a more narrow understanding of it? And the second point to that end would be, we reference the gospel, and certainly Paul says, you know, remember, this is my gospel, remember Jesus Christ, descendant from David, and so forth. But he also says, for instance, in Galatians, that the Gentiles being brought in was pronounced beforehand in Genesis 15, and that somehow it's much bigger and broader than what the gospel can, perhaps you could say there's a narrow way to understand it or define it. And yet Mark opens up the gospel, or his gospel, and says, this is the gospel, here's 16 chapters, which deals with all host of different issues, all related to Jesus, if I'm not against. So the point is, and then other times, Paul speaks with the gospel as though seemingly it's Genesis 15, or maybe even the entire Old Testament, the entire Old Testament expectation, and then the other textual references, Psalm 2, and so forth, and preaching the apostolic message. So,
yeah, the question, if I get most of it right, is whether, as Venn diagrams, because people who talk about language, you know, they often talk about the definitions as Venn diagram things, right? Does halagos mean the same thing as tau euangelion? Or is one of them broader than the other? Or is halagos itself broader than I suggested and as broad as tau euangelion? At this point, I think from my study of it, tau euangelion is broader than halagos. That is to say, it is a slightly more, if nothing else, a larger Venn diagram than halagos. That halagos seems to be a more fixed expression for what the apostles began to preach after the resurrection of Christ.
And for the sake of discussion, let's grant that point. But then the point is, the word seems to be, even if you look at the word and the references in Acts, for instance, it seems to be broader than.
Oh, yeah, sure. For instance, you mentioned the reference to Psalm 110, for instance, but there are other references also, right? And so many times the Christ event, his dying and rising, is placed in a context where it makes little sense apart from the Old Testament expectations of it, right? And so it would comprehend how the previous eras of redemptive history prepared us to understand that dying and rising correctly. When the apostles say, they can't be talking about David because he is in the tomb, right? Won't let his soul see corruption. So yeah, it certainly is comprehensive enough to include the theological categories, the promise to Abraham and so forth, that make sense of the dying and rising of Christ, without which they wouldn't mean what they mean. And that's fine with me. It's perfectly fine with me. I think that's perfectly acceptable. But I think you could preach the word with less of that. That is to say, I do think Ta Euangelion is a little bit bigger, oddly enough, than Halagos in this regard. But only a little bit so. And it isn't just Scripture. It's Scripture as it points to Christ, as the passage you cited indicates. How the Old Testament anticipates the work of God in Christ. And so it's still, in that sense, got that focus of the dying and rising of Christ. And, of course, when I say dying and rising, I'm willing to accept the fact that the early church and our standards even broaden that to humiliation and exaltation. That is to say, it would include incarnation as part of his humiliation. Not as great a dose as I might appreciate. I think I would say that. If we permit ourselves to think that when we have talked competently about a passage in the Scripture, we have preached the Word, at least I'm suggesting, I don't think the best exegesis of 2 Timothy 4 takes us there. The dearth of gospel preaching is almost to me inexplicable. That is to say, in the two little books, I could see smaller things happening that I thought I could see a cultural way of accounting for. But in the case of the infrequency of ministers of the gospel preaching the gospel, I'm tempted to believe something more sardonic is at work. That it may be the invisible principalities and powers, that there may be a real spiritual warfare going on, where I just think the devil hates gospel preaching. I think he hates it. He hates to see anyone taken from his kingdom and put in Christ's. And so I think it may require more than a cultural explanation. It may be that this is the fundamental pastoral struggle that we face in every generation, is whether we will preach fundamentally what Christianity is, or whether we'll permit ourselves to be distracted to other truths that are true, but less consequential. And I think that, you know, it may still be true that you can tell who a minister is by what he's afraid of. Right? And you can tell what he's afraid of by how he preaches. If a minister, more than anything else, fears that someone who's in his church will commit some sin that brings shame or dishonor to the church or whatever, ruins his marriage, whatever it is, you'll get a lot of moralistic preaching, right? If you have a person who appears to be a good member in good standing of good faith who suddenly just walks away from the faith at age 55 or so, after that you'll see a whole bunch of sort of Puritan introspective preaching. That's never going to happen again on my watch, right? So every sermon becomes, I know you think you belong to Christ, but you don't. What I was afraid of in the 9 years I preached every week was that people who'd heard me preach would be in any way unsure that Christ is a sure and competent redeemer of God's elect. That's what I feared more than anything else. If you could hear me and have any question about that, then I had failed as a minister. But I sometimes wonder if others fear other things more than I feared that. Right? I only preach 25 times a year now, sort of, in supply when other presbyters are on vacation, so it's pretty easy compared to what you men do. But I'm still there almost, you know, half of the Sundays of the year, and I still have the same fear. To think that someone who's lost in Adam could hear me preach and not know that he's lost in Adam, and that the last Adam can save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, I'm afraid of that more than anything else.
You mentioned the examination of men in presbytery. I see another aspect of, I think, what you're saying, and that is that even in the realm of personal testimony, let's say, personal testimony, life, faith in life, whatever the exam is called, the word is absent there as well, isn't it?
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah, isn't that really sort of interesting? The question is even framed more often than not, how did you sense or feel yourself called into the ministry, but not necessarily into preaching or the preaching of the word, or the ministry of the word. In what I have found, there's almost no examination in the presbyteries I've been associated with on their doctrine of preaching. So I used to ask those questions, both in committee and on the floor. I would ask questions. Here was a question that I thought was innocent enough and that people could have tolerated. I'd say, name two people, at least one living and one dead, who've influenced your view of preaching. I just mean, you know, did you read something in Calvin or Luther or something from Ed Clowney, you know, whatever. And it was as though they'd never thought about it. I thought, well, why would you be called into the ministry of preaching and never have read anyone who wrote about preaching? Right? I've stopped asking the questions because I don't get answers. I didn't even say someone that you think is really good, but just someone who's influenced your understanding of preaching. So I think we're evaluating them as potential objects of our theological discipline of them, and we're not evaluating them as preachers to be.
I'm thinking more of just on a personal level, though, that testimonies do not include
right.
The
but they're supposed to.
Christ in my life.
Oh, that's right. Sometimes that doesn't. Yes. Right. When my wife and I joined the Stony Point Church down in Richmond when I was doing doctoral studies, they asked my wife one of the sort of general questions about, and she answered it in the terms of that she was a sinner, utterly lost and hopeless outside of Christ, but she believed that his death on the cross was absolutely enough to reconcile her to God. Just about. They said, we've never had an answer like that before, right? And a couple of them afterwards hugged her and said, we've waited for 30 years to hear someone say something about Christ whom we examine for membership. So at least one part of our couple is pretty sound. But yeah, it's rare, isn't it?
Tom? I mentioned before that I'm going to preach on the story of preacher and Mark this coming Sunday and the following Sunday. And I asked to learn. In preaching the first 8 verses of Mark, and if I preach primarily about Isaiah, John the Baptist, baptized with water and so forth, repentance, is that in fact preaching the gospel then? Or are you saying that I'm not preaching the gospel? I don't ask in a defensive way.
Yes.
Are you saying that if I focused on 2 through 8, I wouldn't be preaching the gospel?
That's... Make sure that I've got the same 2 through 8 that you've got. So, just.
It's the account of John being baptized and then he repented for forgiveness of sins, camel's hair, sandals.
Well, you've got to get the camel's hair in there. We know that.
I mean, that was 98% of the sermon.
Well, I would think you would have to go back to the Old Testament text and do some exposition about why he has chosen to put that in there, right? So there's going to have to be some biblical theology in it, and then some discussion of how that comes to, how Isaiah's prophecy comes to fruition in the work of the Baptist and his relation to Christ. And so you're thinking of going through 8? Yeah, I think that what I would say is, in a text that deals with the Baptist, even that text, as let's say Matthew 11 deals with the Baptist, the Baptist is defined in terms of his role or relation to the coming Christ, and that we haven't understood the role of the Baptist until we understand how he works into the Christ event. Yeah, I think I would say that. It's not a matter of how many minutes, right? You spend here and how many minutes there, but that we don't really understand the Baptist unless we understand him as bringing into human history what Isaiah prophesied would happen. So we have to go back and understand what's happening, right? That is to say, the sheet of music that reaches the point of Isaiah is a sheet of music that starts in Genesis 1 through 3 And then we get to Isaiah, and he's telling us, right, someone who's going to come afterwards and what he's going to do. Now we look back to Isaiah from the vantage point of the Baptist and see that, but we also see the Baptist in light of how he prepares the world for the work that God will do in Christ. So yeah, it may not be more than 3 or 4 minutes because you know you're going to get to some other things there, but yeah, we think we'd have to see. This is good news. The breakthrough voice that Isaiah saw, whom we now know as the Baptist, was a breakthrough voice because of the one to whom he pointed, who will reverse the work of the first Adam. Yeah, I think I'd say that. Yep. Now you see, you know, Mark is briefer on many things. In Matthew 11, you have a much lengthier account of the relation of the Baptist and Jesus, right? And so in Matthew, you've got a passage so long, you're wondering if you can get a whole sermon into it. But yeah, I think if you're preaching on the Baptist, you have to preach on why he's there and who he is and how that's part of the narrative that began earlier.
Yeah, I guess my point is not, I have no problem with putting it in terms of redemptive history, both prior and subsequent. And yet, the focus of a particular sermon as I work through the Gospel of Mark, or through Ephesians or any other, it's not going to be focused, at least directly, on the death and resurrection of Jesus necessarily. And this message may be more focused on repentance, because that's textually what's there. And I guess in light of what you said, asking myself, what should I be doing with that text? That's the primary focus. Is John the Baptist came, you should repent. I put it in a larger context.
Yeah, but what I would say is, if it was incumbent upon John's generation to repent before the dying and rising of Christ, it's surely incumbent on all subsequent generations to repent and trust in the Christ who fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. Yeah, something like that. Well, I probably define dearth more by the irony or tragedy of it than the magnitude of it. That is to say, that a minister would ever, in some sense, sort of just overlook this, is itself to me utterly perplexing. But it may be that the OPC is simply healthier than the PCA on this point, and I've spent more time in the PCA than the OPC. Well, the good news is some of these very good men that you just mentioned, and I threw Dennis Johnson in there too. Dennis has a nice book on it. Yes, we can certainly be hopeful that the situation is more optimistic now than it was a decade or 15 years ago. I can say from personal experience that as recently as within the last decade, my wife and I found it quite common to attend NAPARC churches, which rarely gave any redemptive word at all. And I think that that's a fair word, rarely. The way my wife put it was, will these ministers ever preach Christ? And so there are at least pockets out there still who apparently have not been influenced by Dr. Chappell and Tim Keller and the late Dr. Clowney and Lig Duncan and others who are suggesting that. But remember, what I was doing was exegetical. I'm trying to argue that the word in 2 Timothy 4 means this apostolic gospel. That wouldn't be an entire theology of preaching. You'd have other pertinent biblical texts. My point is, I think it's useful to distinguish the word from the word, the scriptures, and that I think that this one means something else. But I'd like to think, yes, that there's some progress that's been made, that we've been made aware of the fact that people need to be pointed to the Redeemer.
A question about the verb caruso and didache, deutomai. Do you see, in the use of the verb to teach, the verb to preach, do you see any difference in meaning?
The kerux, interestingly, in the ancient world, the kerux was actually sort of a low-rung person. It was not a very... It was not a high-profile position, certainly not a position of prominence or honor. But since you didn't have emails and you didn't have the Pony Express and so forth, the way any sovereign sent his message was through some lower-rung functionary who took it on his behalf. And so it's very unflattering that our that our message is called a kerygma, and that heralds are called keruxes, right? And that what we do is kerusa, because the kerux gives somebody else's message, not his own. And with all of the interest in rhetoric in the Greco-Roman world, it was the rhetors, the rhetoricians, who were regarded as public speakers par excellence, we might say. And the kerux was this lower-rung functionary who went around giving somebody else's message to people. And so, yeah, proclamation, kerygma, is a different thing than didache, which normally means explanation or instruction in some ways. That in the one case, you're trying to unpack. We might say Socrates was a teacher, but not a proclaimer, a herald. But Paul Revere was a kerux. He was a herald, right? There's someone coming, and the color of his coat is unbecoming. So, yeah, I think still by the New Testament era from my study, kerux still holds on to its Greco-Roman significance as a different kind of public speaking. It's definitely not rhetoric, and it's not mere exposition or understanding. It's the declaration of things that are of public importance from some person who sends an ambassador. The closest thing we have today is possibly an ambassador. But since our ambassadors don't speak in public squares, they're not pure equivalents. But whatever Ambassador Clinton thinks when she's representing President Obama, she represents what he says and not what her own opinions might be. And in that sense, she's a kerux. But she's not in the public square. It's a different place. She's working only with other diplomats, whereas the kerux spoke publicly about things.
I guess just trying to process what you've been saying a little bit more, but so if you were doing an expository series on a book, in order for that to be preaching the word, would you say that it would be perigopy, that you just need more explicit about the death and resurrection of Christ and tying that in? Is that basically what you're trying to say? Practically what you're trying to say?
I think practically what I'm suggesting, and this goes to Tom's question also, it's not a question of how many minutes you do this or that kind of a thing. I think the point that I'm suggesting is the whole biblical narrative is the narrative of the two Adams. And every sub-narrative in the Bible just doesn't quite make sense until it relates to that in some way. And so I think that for it to be what it needs to be the tragedy of our mortality and cursedness in the first Adam, and our blessedness and immortality in the last Adam, and how does each of the sub-narratives of Scripture fit into that big narrative, the way each musical measure fits into a symphony. And as long as you've understood that and see how it contributes to and fits into that, it seems to me, you're probably getting pretty close to preaching the word. But insofar as you take the great wisdom that's in the Bible, and it's loaded with it, and divorce it from the fundamental narrative of what it's a part, then I think you've missed your chance. So if we were to preach a sermon against adultery from the Decalogue, would we not feel compelled to ask if anyone has ever been more faithful than Christ, right? Who came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me? Something like that, right? So that we recognize then that our efforts to be faithful to our spouses grow out of our adoration for this wonderful and faithful mediator who ever lives to make intercession for us, never forgets us, and is always constantly caring for and preserving us. Then you have this wonderful moral wisdom of the importance of sexual fidelity, but placed also into a redemptive context where the motivation to be faithful is provided along with the matter. So I think if you weave it into the narrative, that's the easiest practical advice for how to make sense. Which doesn't mean, of course, that you give a lecture every Sunday on the whole entire history of redemption. It just means the bigger narrative of the two Adams is that which makes sense, I think, of everything in the Scripture.